I'd like to return to the Proverbs this morning, that we would be instructed in God's ways for His people, in His world. A very short story from the Moral Compass to get us thinking this morning, some juices flowing. The story is called Wu Sing and the Mirror. So this story, Bennett says, this story from China illustrates an ancient proverb from the land. The fire you kindle against another often burns you more than it burns him. One day, Wu Sing's father brought home a mirror from the great city. Wu Sing had never seen a mirror before. It was hung in the room while he was out at play, so when he came in, he did not understand what it was and thought he saw another boy. This made him very happy, for he thought the boy had come to play with him. He spoke to the stranger in a very kindly way, but received no reply. He laughed and waved his hand at the boy in the glass, who did the same in exactly the same way. Then Wu Sing thought, I will get closer. It may be that he does not hear me. But when he began to walk, the other boy imitated him. Wu Sing stopped to think about these strange actions, and he said to himself, this boy mocks me. He does everything that I do. And the more he thought about it, the angrier he became. And soon he noticed that the boy became angry too. So Wu Sing grew very much enraged and struck the boy in the glass. But he only hurt his hand. And he went crying to his father. The father said, the boy you saw was your own image. This should teach you an important lesson, my son. Try not to lose your temper with other people. You struck the boy in the glass and hurt only yourself. Now remember that in real life, when you strike without cause, you will hurt yourself most of all. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Our verse this morning is verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor to a man, but any fool will quarrel. Now you're being handed a sheet and it reads a little different in the King James. It's on the top left there. And this is really, if I could have you memorize it, I would have you memorize it in this form. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. It's two words I'd like to define, make sure we're thinking correctly. Maybe you can help me. How would you define strife? When you see it here in this text, or when you think about it, what's strife to you? Throw out some thoughts.
Fighting.
Conflict. Any other words come to mind?
Bickering.
Bickering has this ring to it, doesn't it? Bickering. Good. Anybody else? Strife. Well, in the context of our homes, but we usually put another little word in front of it when you think of parenting. It's called sibling strife. And it has this wrangling. There's another word maybe, wrangling. It's just, again, that word has kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? In our homes, there's wrangling that goes on. Stop touching me, you know. You touched me in the van on the way to church. This middling, this poking. Webster speaks of strife in this way. He says to fight, to quarrel. And then he defines it, bitter, sometimes violent conflict, or, here's a biblical word, dissension. Dissension. The second definition, an act of contention. Another biblical word. And then this one caught me. Exertion or contention for superiority. That, when I thought about this a lot, and I actually just took Webster out this morning, and that kind of struck me when I thought of, because one of the things I want to do with this verse is think about, what are the things that you think about that play into strife? What gets us going? And this was kind of revealing to me. Exertion or contention for superiority, to get the upper hand. Now, meddling. Any thoughts when we think of that word meddling? But every fool will be meddling. I don't think that's a common word that we necessarily use in our homes. At least I know it's not in our home. What do you think of when you think of the word meddling? I guess we don't use it at all, do we? Intruding into someone else's business. I think that hits it dead on for Webster. A meddler. To interest oneself in what is not one's concern. It really isn't your business. And then this word, interfere, is stronger, without right or propriety. To interfere without right or propriety. Years ago when I was in Iowa, I got there and I caused quite a stir because I think Rudy was 5 or 6 years old and he had a real hard time with this young man who came as the hired man and took over his father. His father's attention was toward me and teaching me, and now I became his father's shadow instead of him, and he kind of followed next to the two of us. And we had this little tension going on between us, you know, an 18-year-old and a 6-year-old. And one day I came into the shed, and the rule in the shed was he wasn't even supposed to be in the shed because there was pesticides and chemicals and equipment, and we didn't necessarily pay real close attention to how we parked it and that everything was in perfect order. So the rule was he wasn't even supposed to be in that shed. Well, I walked in, and there he was in the shed on the tractor playing. And so I said, you're not supposed to be in here. I think you better get out. And boy, I tell you what, there was this real reaction on his part as a 6-year-old, and it caused a stir in the family. And when it was all said and done, my brother-in-law pulled me aside and said, John, I need you to do something. I need you to pretend that you're not here. Unless it's for his utter safety, you need to pretend that you're not here because I'm his authority figure. And when you get involved, it causes strife. I didn't hold the authority in that situation. So for me to get in there and to try to deal with his son was being very counterproductive in that home. It was an early lesson for me in what I would call meddling. I didn't have the right. It's like when the older child tries to instruct the younger child. How many times have you said in your home, I'm the dad! Right? It's not yours to do. Stay out of it. Now, this happens in many spheres. Let's let Matthew Henry help us. These words to me are powerful, instructive. And let me say from the outset here, if your first thought as you read these words is, I need to give this to somebody, and it happens to be the person that you are in strife with, I would warn you, these words are not for somebody else. It is an honor for a man and you are the man. He's not talking to the other man. Let the Holy Spirit talk to the other man. This verse is talking to you. Whether it be a child with a child, a husband to a wife to a husband, a co-worker to a co-worker, or in the Church of Jesus Christ, don't hand this to the other man. You take it home and you pray over it. This verse is designed to rectify or to fix men's mistakes concerning strife. First, men think it is their wisdom to engage in quarrels, whereas it is the greatest folly that can be. He thinks himself a wise man that is quick in resenting affronts. Now, recognize, pause. We live in a sin-cursed world, so you will be affronted. Okay? You will be cut off on the road. The jerk will pull out in front of you. You will be affronted. Your wife will make a foolish comment. Your husband will do a foolish thing. Your co-worker will make a mistake. You will be affronted in this world. It's just a matter of how often and in what severity. But it happens every day. We do this to each other. We are affronted. He thinks himself a wise man that is quick in resenting affronts. That stands upon every nicety of honor and right and will not abate an ace of either. Again, recognize what we're talking about here. Your right was violated. Granted, the verse is helping us to, I hope, will help us to realize that there are offenses that take place daily in our homes, daily in the workplace, daily out in the world. Our honor and our rights will be violated. It's a matter of what we do with them. He will not abase an ace of either. He's going to stand on it. You touched me, right? You crossed the line. You invaded my territory. You hurt me. Okay? Now, what are we going to do with it? With this affront? With this injury of our honor? As I've thought about this verse, I've wondered, is this verse might be more applicable to men than women? Any thoughts on that? Would you say you ladies might struggle with this as much as you men? I've actually tipped the scale toward the men in their disfavor. See, I think women are more relational, so they're more tender toward relations, more desirous that things not be brought to an injury point, maybe quicker to lay things down. But a man, he has his honor. So men, key in that maybe more carefully. And women, help your men. Help your men. Honey, it's really not a big deal. In the words of Mrs. Chansky that I love, is this a hill worth dying on? This hill or hillock of your honor? I mean, the guy pulled out in front of me. Okay. Now, continue. He prescribes and imposes and gives laws to everybody, but he that thus meddles is a fool and creates a great deal of needless vexation to whom? To himself. Right, the guy that pulled out in front of you, he never gave it a thought, and he won't give it a thought all day, but now you're rankled. And you walk into work rankled. Or maybe it's just me, because I'm this road guy. Road etiquette. You shouldn't slow someone down. If he's going, you shouldn't pull out in front of him. If he slows down, you affronted him. Now, second, men think when they are engaged in quarrels that it would be a shame to them and go back and let fall the weapon. In other words, I've got this thing. You did this to me and it's a club and I'm going to club you with it. And there's no way I'm going to put this down till I've inflicted injury. It's a weapon. This affront, this injury, this word spoken, this deed done or not done, ladies. Blockheaded men, they fail. And now it's a weapon. You didn't care for me like you should today. You forgot. You missed it. You didn't call. Right? You forgot this thing from your son. You didn't respond to your daughter last night. It's a weapon. It can be a weapon. Unless we put it down. It's powerful thoughts, at least to me. They will not go back and let fall the weapon. Whereas, really, now here's what the verse says. This is what God is trying to teach us here. Really, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, an honor to withdraw in action, to drop a controversy, to forgive an injury, and to be friends with those that we have fallen out with. It is the honor of a man, a wise man, a man of spirit, to show the command he has of himself by ceasing from strife. Now, how about this word? We see these signs on the road constantly. It's the yield sign. What does yield mean? All right, who's 16 here? Help me out. What does the yield sign mean?
You don't necessarily have to stop.
But why would you? If you don't necessarily have to stop... Maybe. I love it. Maybe. Then why would you if you don't have to? I mean, the stop sign says stop, but the yield sign says stop if you have to. So why would you do that? To give the other the priority. Now, in the case of moving traffic, you say, well, if he's a little closer than I am, then he's just ahead of me, so he goes. Right? I would suggest you, it also is, you would yield to another because you don't want to hurt him and you don't want to be hurt by him. Because if you failed to yield, you would be the one culpable. The one responsible. He has command of himself. He ceases from strife. He yields. He gives way. He gives way. And how about this word? Ooh. And stooping. Is it the story of the two bully goats that meet in the middle of the bridge? Right? They don't back up. Male goats don't back up. Right? And the larger and the older one stoops down and allows the younger one to walk over his back. And they both get off the bridge safely. Now the one has some pain on his back, doesn't he? But which was the one? It was the nobler one, wasn't it? That's what this verse is calling us to. The man who truly is honorable, who really will be honored through the situation, is the man who ends up with the hoof prints on his back. He has the right. He has the authority. He has the power. He has the strength. But he yields it. He stoops. And stooping and receding from his just demands for what? For peace's sake. Is that a worthy goal for our homes? For our churches? For our workplaces? For our neighborhoods? That there would be peace? You say this sounds way too simple. It's very simple, but it's very hard, isn't it? When you've been affronted. Now, we shouldn't be surprised if God puts something in place in His Word that we could actually find it in the life of a godly man, even in His Word. A lot of these Proverbs we might not be able to see so specifically, but this proverb we see very specifically. Matthew Henry gives it to us. Genesis 13. Please turn there. Let's look at an example of what we have just read. If a picture is worth a thousand words, a story is worth, I'm not sure how much. Because the story fleshes it out for us. It's the beauty of the Old Testament, of the narrative of the Old Testament. Why God opens up the lives of His saints to us. For good and ill, we see their faults, we see their successes. In this case, we see a success on the part of Abram. Let's have two men split this. Ray, if you would read 1 through 7. Chris Harwood, if you would read 8 through 13.
Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling there in the land.
So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Isn't that the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, And the Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinned against the Lord.
Thank you. Now, when I saw this at the bottom of Matthew Henry, Genesis 13, and I went to it, I thought, you know what? I have always heard this preached and felt it in my own heart that the real emphasis of this text is this choice that Lot made. That's where this usually goes, isn't it? But do you see here, before that, the example of Abraham in a situation of strife? All right? Guess what? There was strife in the life of Abraham. He was a real man. And here comes strife to his door. Had he asked for it? I don't think so. But here it is. Now just notice a few things here. First of all, notice who goes to who. Who is the one with authority who actually has the upper rank and station in this story? It's Abraham. Who had the power, right, to push this situation in whichever way he saw fit? Abraham. He could have dealt with strife in a very strident way. Just get out. Right? I'm sick of hearing about your bickering herdsmen. Just get out. Remember, who saved Lot? Who's got the 318 fighting men? Who was the one who had invited him along? Who was the one who was gaining from this relationship? Who was the stronger? Who was the weaker? Who was the one who came to fix the strife? The stronger. Notice another thing. Who is watching? Who is watching? There's a little sentence that's inserted there. You why? I would suggest 7b, look at it. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. But what does that have to do with anything? Here's my suggestion. The unbelieving world is watching. Abraham's testimony is at stake. Oh, yeah, we heard that there's some rankling going on in the camp of Lot and Abram. You should hear the stories at the well. You should hear see the men pushing each other around. Oh, we were here first. No, we were here first. You dig your own well. Ah, this is going to be interesting to watch. Notice a third thing. I underlined a couple of words here. In verse 8, there's this little word called please. And in verse 9, there's this little word called please. My thought is, what's the tone of Abram's voice? We can't say the tone of Abram's voice here, but I think that word gives us a clue as to what the tone of Abram's words were. Can you hear the soft tone? The gentle tone? Lot, can you sit down today? Can we sit down together for a few minutes? Got something we need to talk about. Please let there be no strife between you and me. Nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Now underline something else. Big time. For we are brothers. We're in the heat of the battle, but we got to remember something. Wait a minute. Guess who we are? We're brothers. Shouldn't that put some things in perspective? By the way, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are watching. And we are brothers. Now, you take that into your homes. Right. You take that into our churches, our church. Whenever we start to talk, let's remember one thing. We are brothers. Let that be the overarching thing in the conversation. Right? Wait a minute. We're brothers. So whatever else we get upset about, let's remember one thing. We're brothers. And whatever else it is, I don't think it's probably worth breaking something for something small, breaking something big. So we've noticed the tone, a couple of words. I'm reading a book at lunchtime called Point Man. He lays out that it's the devil's strategy in our homes to do two things. To get the man separated from the woman and to get the man separated from the children. Because if he can do that, either one, if he can do the first one, if he can get the man separated from the woman, then the children get thrown in, don't they? Every time. But if he does that, he has disrupted the vital way that God has placed in this world for His good to come. That parents teach children, and they grow up and teach their children, and they grow up and teach their children. The devil just has one thing to do, just to drive a wedge. Just drive a wedge. Anywhere, doesn't matter where. It can be over the dumbest things. Right? It can be over toothpaste. It can be over budget. It can be over what you spent there, or what you did there, what you said, what you didn't say. Just drive a wedge. So here's the devil's scheme, and he's going to do this to Abraham and do this to Lot. And Abraham's response is an example to us of what a godly man does in a situation of strife. He doesn't stir the pot. He stops. He goes. He stoops. He yields. Lot could be said here because if anyone had the right to all the land, it was Abraham. All of it. See the stooping? See the yielding? I copied for you on the right side of your paper the words of a little book. Let's read it together. I printed it out for you because it's, in one sense, it's hard to read, and I hope that by you reading it with me, you'll get more meaning out of it. And if one of you goes home and meditates on this, it'll be worth the paper. This is Comments on Genesis by C.H. McIntosh at the top of your paper. But it may be well to examine more particularly what it was that caused Lot to turn aside off the path of public testimony. There is a crisis in every man's history at which it will assuredly be made manifest on what ground he is resting, by what motives he is actuated, and by what objects he is animated. Thus it was with Lot. He did not die at Charan, but he fell at Sodom. The seeable cause of his fall was the strife between his herdsmen and those of Abraham. But the fact is, when one is not really walking with a single eye and purified affections, he will easily find a stone to stumble over. Meditate on that. Why are you so upset with this thing that your wife did? Was it really that big a deal? If it wasn't, then why are you upset? Is it well with you, man? Those should be the questions in our minds. If I'm angry over the guy that pulled out in front of me, why was it so easy to get so angry? Is it well with me? He will easily find a stone to stumble over. Now, I'm getting real close to the church, beloved. If it's not well with me, I can stumble over the smallest of things. If he does not find it at one time, he will at another. If he does not find it here, he will find it there. In one sense, it makes little matter as to what may be the apparent cause of turning aside, the real cause for strife lies underneath, far away it may be from common observation, in the hidden chambers of the heart's affections and desires, where the world, in some shape or form, has been sought after. The strife between the herdsmen might have been easily settled without spiritual damage to either Abraham or Lot. To Abraham, indeed, it only afforded an occasion for exhibiting the beautiful power of faith and the moral elevation, the heavenly vantage ground on which faith ever sets the possessor thereof. In other words, the man of God is walking in faith. He's on the high ground. So guess what? The little things he doesn't even see. He's above them, right? He's way up here. The little stumbling blocks, he doesn't trip over them because he's on the high ground. But to the latter, to Lot, it was an occasion for exhibiting the thorough worldliness of his heart. The strife no more produced the worldliness in Lot than it produced the faith in Abraham. Think about that. It wasn't the cause, was it? There was other things going on. It only manifested in the case of each what was really there. Thus it is always. And I have to accept that, and you have to accept that. It's always that way. When we're well spiritually, we don't get stumbled over little things. And when we get stumbled over little things, we should start going back and retracing our steps to where we got off the good path with our wife or with our coworker. Controversies and divisions arise in the church of God, and many are stumbled thereby and driven back into the world in one way or another. Then they lay the blame on the controversy and the division. Whereas the truth is that these things were only the means of developing the real condition of the soul and the bent of the heart. That makes me tremble. The world was in the heart and would be reached by some route or another. Nor is there much of moral excellency exhibited in blaming men and things when the root of the matter lies within. Oh, he did it! So what? In our home, I often say when I look at the children, the greatest sin is usually not in the action, it's in the reaction. Is that not true? Yeah, so he hit you. Does that mean you needed to explode and start this fight? It didn't have to mean that, did it? It is not that the controversy and division are not to be deeply deplored. Assuredly they are. We're not condoning here. We're not trivializing. We're just saying, he's saying, look to the source. To see brethren contending in the very presence of the Canaanite and the Perizzite is truly lamentable and humiliating. Our language should ever be, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, for we are brethren. Still, why did not Abraham make choice of Sodom? Why did not the strife drive him into the world? Why was it not an occasion of stumbling to him? Because he looked at it from God's point of view. No doubt he had a heart that could be attracted by well-watered plains. Is that not true? Just as powerfully as Lot's heart. But then he did not allow his own heart to choose. He first let Lot take his choice and then left God to choose for him. This is heavenly wisdom. This is what faith ever does. It allows God to fix its inheritance, as it also allows him to make it good. It is always satisfied with the portion which God gives. It can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. It matters not where the lines fall. For in the judgment of faith, they always fall in pleasant places. Just because God casts them there. Striking to me when I think of strife, sometimes the bitterest strife is over things that you can't go back and fix anyway. A wise man displayed that to me this week in a letter. You can't go back and fix it anyway. It's irreparable. Humpty Dumpty broke. All the king's horses and all the king's men can put it back together again. Why are you still brewing over it when you can't change the consequences? You can't go back there and make these two people love each other. A couple other verses just to drive this home scripturally. If you look on your left side of your page, it is 19 verse 11, what you're seeing there. Proverbs 19 verse 11. I'm going to look that up. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over transgression. Note the text. He was transgressed against. It's not imaginary. It's not in his head. Oh, it's just in his head. No, it's not in his head. It was real. He was transgressed against, but it's his glory to pass over it. Now, I know we could qualify this to death, couldn't we? Is there a time to stand up for our rights? Yes. Is there a time for us to stand up for what is true? Maybe even to go to court? Yes. But I'm not going to qualify this to death. May God make us wise. And if you have questions, get a lot of counsel. Godly counsel. A wise man will observe these two rules about his anger. First, not to be over hasty in his resentments. Discretion teaches us to defer our anger, to defer the admission of it till we have thoroughly considered all the merits of the provocation. What was the person thinking? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. Maybe the guy that pulled out in front of me is having his own troubles? Maybe? Maybe I can cut him a little slack? Maybe your husband's thoughtlessness or your wife's whatever considered all the merits of the provocation, seen them in a true light, and weighed them in a just balance. Not our first thought. And then to defer the prosecution of it till there be no danger of running into any indecencies. In other words, let the passion of the moment get past. Think about it before you act on it. Plato said to his servant, "I would beat thee, but I'm too angry." Wow. Give it time, and it will cool. Note a second, not to be overcritical in his resentments, whereas it is commonly looked upon as a piece of ingenuity to apprehend an affront quickly. It is here made a man's glory to pass over a transgression. I've heard just enough lunchroom talk to realize one of the greatest things that can be talked about is how you put it to somebody. Am I right on that? Anybody in the workplace? I got a story for you. Boy, he did this to me, but I did this to him. That's the world, brethren. This is God's way for us. These are paths of peace. Now, it's his glory to pass over a transgression, to appear as if he did not see it. Look up Psalm 38:13. I'd love to read the whole psalm. It was David. He had sinned, and his enemies are glorying over him, and they're talking. And what does any good man want to do? He wants to stand up, right? But what you don't understand is, and he wants to clarify himself. But David says, "I was like a man dumb. I did not speak. Why?" Because he was humble enough to realize that he had sinned and whatever they said he deserved. We make mistakes, don't we, gentlemen? We make mistakes, don't we, ladies? And the path of humility says, I need to shut up because I really am getting what I deserved in the first place. And if I respond, it will only make it worse. I need to stoop. I need to yield. So he appears as if he did not see it, Matthew Henry says, and that's Psalm 38:13. Or, if he sees fit to take notice of it, yet to forgive it, and to meditate no revenge. I think we pray a prayer that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're asking God to deal with us like we deal with others. It's very clear in Scripture that if you do not forgive, God is under no obligation to forgive you. Remember the man who is forgiven by the king, and then he goes out and throttles the other guy, throws him in jail, no mercy. Remember the end of that story? He gets hauled back in, doesn't he? And God displays to us how he feels about us when we act that way. It's not a happy sight. This next verse, down bottom left, verse 14, it's actually from Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Here is first the danger that there is in the beginning of strife. One hot word. This is Matthew Henry, guys. This is a long time ago, but isn't this dead on? He even speaks our language. Men don't change, do we? Same sins, same difficulties, same temptations. It's common to man. One hot word. One peevish word. reflection. It's later that you think of it and you begin to think, he did that. He really did. He said that. He really did. And you begin to reflect on it. He said that to me? He said that to my wife? He did that to her? One peevish reflection, one angry demand, one spiteful contradiction begets another. The rule at our house is, and it's transgressed plenty, by the way, but the rule at our house is, where's our tennis player? How long does a tennis match last if the serve is not returned? It's going to be a very, very fast game set match, isn't it? The ball just bounces, hits the back fence, and dies. Very short game. Game over, right? Beep, done. Don't hit it back. Let it go. Let it hit the back fence. Let it be forgotten. It's not worth it. The harder the serve, the harder the return. If you're good. It begets another, and that a third, and so on, till it proves like the cutting of a dam. When the water has got a little passage, it does itself widen the breach. Here's the key. It bears down all before it. And then there is no stopping it. And I would add, there's no gathering it back up. Have you ever tried to pick up water? There's no stopping it. There's no reducing it. The damage is going to continue because you continued. Notice second, a good caution inferenced thence, to take heed of the first spark of contention and to put it out as soon as ever it appears. Oh, the wise man that snuffs it out, that sees the spark fall and doesn't go, but goes, now how do we do that? The Proverbs help us with that, don't they? A soft word answers, right? The gift of a man. Proverbs answered in many different ways. But primarily, this is really the mother of all solutions. Just couple of New Testament texts. This is very New Testament, by the way. 1 Timothy 6. You say, well, yeah, this is a proverb. It's just a general rule. No, it's a command. It's a command. 1 Timothy 6. 3 through 11. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, nor is the heart of a man. But he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions? You know how this can get into a church? How much damage it can do before it's snuffed out? But go back. He's conceited. That hurts, doesn't it? We think we're better than them, so for them to touch us is right? We're gonna go after that. Where do we start? We started with conceit. We started with jealousy. We're going to see envy, all kinds of things that feed into this. Strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth. Brethren, these words shouldn't be of us, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And I would add, so why fight about it? Romans 13. This one, and then we'll end with Galatians. Romans 13. Through 14. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. What is this? What is this proper behavior? Well, it's not carousing and drunkenness. Oh, you say, that's easy. It's not sexual promiscuity and sensuality. It's getting a little harder. Not in strife and jealousy. Interesting that those two words get put together, isn't it? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And then let's close with Galatians 5. I think we could say it together without looking at our Bibles. I hope we can. 16 through 26. That's maybe a little longer than you have in your memory. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. See the high ground? For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are... Now it looks pretty bleak here at first. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. These are rotten sins, aren't they? Oh, keep going. Sorcery. Enmities. Strife. Jealousy. Again, those two words put together. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Disputes? In the same category with immorality? Dissensions. Factions. Envying. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. But every fool will be meddling. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we are traveling and we need your help, for we easily stumble. So at the outset of this day, we say, forgive us, Lord. And if there is aught between one and the other in this place, we pray that even now, while cookies are eaten, that we would make it right, and then we would bring our sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.